If you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we will be reading of our final letter to the of the seven letters. This one to the church in Laodicea. And before we read, let me just sort of recap the seven letters so far, imagining, you know, the courier who had taken these letters to each of the churches. Probably staying each time to hear them read, surely, if not reading them directly. So sort of take it all in. First there was Ephesus, zealous for theological purity, but growing cold toward one another. Then there was Smyrna, where it says, you are poor. I know that you are poor, but you are rich. So they were racked with poverty because of persecution and because of suffering itself, yet they're standing firm. Then we have the church in Pergamum, full of love and compassion, but in danger of theological and moral decay, compromise. Then we have Thyatira, the epitome of growth and development, but overly tolerant of false teaching. And you have Sardis, known throughout their city for life, but in reality, spiritually dying or dead, as Jesus said. And then Philadelphia, which we looked at last week, small, insignificant amongst its city, yet diligent and patient in the face of a hostile world. And then this courier who's delivered all these letters, heard all of these messages from Jesus as it was penned down by John, now taken and delivered to these churches, probably thinking he's heard it all. Laodicea is going to fall in line somewhere with something that we've already heard. And of course, he was mistaken. So if you would stand, we'll read verses 14 through 22 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the good and gracious things that you have given us. High on that list, atop the list, Father, as we contemplate you and your ways, is your grace and your mercy to come and save us who were not deserving or wanting of what you might offer, and yet you did. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we have been drawn into through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're thankful also for your word, and we pray, Father, that today you would use your word to instruct us, certainly our minds, that we might understand. Help me as the preacher to be clear. But Father, also we pray that you might use this to speak to our hearts enlighten the eyes of those that we might truly be transformed. Help us to not only see what is written and understand, but also feel its weight. Father, we do love you, and before all things, we ask that you be glorified. For that, dear Lord, is our chief end. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Laodicea or Laodicea, depending on how you say it, I will say Laodicea. When you think of Laodicea, it's probably the most famous of the letters, at least in terms of us remembering what might be written in the letter. When you think of the letter to Laodicea, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Lukewarm, right? They're neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. That phrase is not only memorable, not only is it a sort of poignant, visual illustration for us or something to draw our attention, but it's really the central part of the letter. It's what's wrong with them in Laodicea. They're lukewarm, which likely doesn't mean what you have grown up hearing it mean. I say that only because of how I have grown up hearing it preached. Generally, I've heard it preached is that hot means spiritually on fire, and then cold means dead, an unbeliever. So you either have spiritually zealous, or you have unregenerate unbelievers. The reason I say that doesn't make sense to me is because I'm not sure why Jesus would prefer unregenerate unbelievers to lukewarm Christians. Why would lukewarm Christians cause him to spit out of his mouth and not unbelievers? So I don't think that's the proper rendering or understanding that we get from this. We'll speak more about that later, obviously, as it's a central part to the text. But I think it has more to do with where Laodicea sits in the context of their geography, which we've often seen in these letters. But what is clear, they're lukewarm, and what's clear is how they ended up this way. In verse 17, you read, "For you say, I am rich, I am prosperous, and I need nothing." I need nothing. Somehow this church had come to believe that they could rely upon themselves for that which they have needed. That's something that we like in America, though. People who do for themselves. People who are pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Which is a good way, really, to understand not just the church in Laodicea, but the city in Laodicea, which I think affected the church. Laodicea is near Colossae. And if you remember when we went through Colossians, we said that on the verge of this letter, so the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, after this letter was given to them, there was an earthquake that came. Well, Laodicea is near Colossae. It's in that same Lycus Valley. And so in the early 60s, 60, 61, 62 of the first century, there was an earthquake. And Laodicea was praised by the Romans because the Laodiceans didn't ask for any help. They didn't require help from the Roman government to rebuild their city. They were able to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, unlike other cities in that Lycus Valley. And so the church itself, so they're prideful about, they have resources, they have money to rebuild the city. Well, the church seems to have adopted that mentality, this independent spirit. And it's caused them a spiritual poverty that they're unaware of. You say you're rich, but here's the truth of it, you're poor. You say you're fine and that you can see. I say you're blind. You say you're well adorned with clothes, but I say you're naked. Somehow this spirit of independence has infected them in such a way that they had led to them being lukewarm to the point that Jesus says that he would spit them out of his mouth. While this is certainly a letter that is written to a real congregation in the first century and it's to be applied that way first, there are certainly applications for us today as well in this century, in churches everywhere, including our own. So those who have been given ears to hear, you know, let us listen. If you see in your outline, the first thing that we see is, as we have seen in every letter, is that Jesus describes himself. Jesus presents himself. And you see that there's three different ways he does. He says that he is the Amen. He says that he is the faithful and true witness. And then he says that he is the beginning of the creation. So first, Amen. And as he's doing this, as we look at all three of these, consider that Jesus is presenting him in such a way as one who has the credibility and the authority to bring to fruition both the threats and the promises that he's about to give. And so he's presenting himself in such a way that it'll weigh heavy upon them. And the first thing he says is that I am the Amen. When he's saying that he's the Amen, he's saying that he is the guarantor, the only guarantor of the covenant promises, all of them. Why do I say that? Why do I go directly to covenant promises? And we'll go to covenant curses in just a moment. But when we say the word Amen, and we say the word Amen a lot, we say, though maybe not so much in our setting, we say the word sometimes in our church setting, we hear something that we agree with, we hear it, we say it when we're finished with our prayers most commonly, so hopefully we're saying Amen many times throughout the day. But essentially what we're saying when we say that is, often we hear it means I agree, and that's part of it, but more than that, it means so be it. So what we've heard, read, promise of God, something about God, or something that that he's warned of, or something that we've said in a prayer in reference to something we're asking God for, praying in accordance with his will. We're saying more than just I agree with everything I said or he said. We're saying so be what he said. And so it has a bit more force than just I agree, though that's certainly part of it. The most familiar verse in reference to Jesus being the Amen, or Jesus being the yes and amen, gives it away. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God. So God has made covenantal promises, and Jesus has fulfilled them all for us, so that every one of them is yes to us. To his work or our behalf, we say, so be it. To what you have promised, to what you have done. It's not a word of resignation, which sounds like so be it, but it's a word of affirmation. We're affirming what Christ has done and accomplished. But also then Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by bearing a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is the other side of covenantal promises. These are the covenantal curses. We deserved them all. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, after a long list of covenantal curses, it's followed by all the people should say amen, so be it. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27 says, cursed be anyone who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who doesn't keep the law, who doesn't do the law. And the people shall say, so be it. So be they cursed if they don't perform the law. We've not confirmed the law. by obeying it. We've broken the law, but Christ, Galatians 3 is telling us, has become a curse for us to set us free from the covenantal curses. And so our amen is an affirmative recognition that our salvation is not dependent upon our keeping of the covenant. We're saying so be it to the fact that Christ has kept the covenant for us and suffered the punishment of the curses for us. To that we say amen. So that's Christ, amen. He's the guarantor of covenantal promises. And then secondly, he's the faithful and true witness. He is true in that we can depend on him. This is something that he said repeatedly throughout the letters. He is the true witness. He is also faithful because in him is all the ability to carry out what has been foretold, that which he has promised, that which he has threatened. He's able to be faithful to all that has been said. And then lastly, it says that he's the beginning of God's creation, that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. This is not Jesus saying that he is a part of creation, that he was created at the beginning before other things were created. No, this is in line with what he says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the origin, he is the ruler, and he is the goal of all that is created. All things are for him. And so Jesus is the amen, he's the guarantor of the covenant, he's the infallible witness who is truth himself with all the authority, with all the of the king and the creator of the universe, and he has come now. The letter is reporting to them to bear witness against this church in Laodicea. And so Jesus, after presenting himself, indicts this church, which we see in verses 15 through 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. As I said before, I don't think that Jesus is really referring, not initially, to spiritual temperature. Spiritual zeal, that is, there's a hotness that is to be preferred over a coldness. It doesn't make sense to me, as I said before, that he would prefer unregenerate, unsaved people who have rejected him over lukewarm Christians. And so knowing something about Laodicea is helpful. Remember I spoke of the Lycus Valley? Well, it's in between two different cities, Colossae being one and Hierapolis. I think that's how you say it, Hierapolis being the other. Hierapolis was known for hot springs, healing hot springs. People would go thinking they were medicinal and they would sit in them, probably for arthritis. It felt very good and you got out of it and you felt rejuvenated. Colossae was known for the opposite of that, and that was cool, refreshing water. And so this water from Hierapolis would sort of meander its way towards Laodicea. and it would sort of cascade over a fall as it got there. And the people understood that as they drank from that water, or if they were to drink from that water, it was going to be lukewarm. It was going to be something that would be distasteful, and they would spit it from their mouth. Laodicea actually, which is neither here nor there, but they tried to fix this by creating aqueducts that would bring the water more quickly so that it would be hotter as it got there. I'm not really sure. I didn't read far enough to see how well that worked. But Laodicea was right in the middle of these two cities. You have hot water, hot springs, which are good for medicinal purposes, and then you have cold, refreshing Colossae. The water is good for refreshing. Laodicea is neither of those. Means, I think, that they're not ministering to the needs of each other, and I think also of the community outside of them. They have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to save, to heal abundantly, and in some sense they're withholding that from the community maybe outside of them. And then also they're not refreshing, whether it be what they're teaching or who they are, how they are, it's not refreshing. They're not refreshing one another. Those who are spiritually weary from life in the first century as Christians in the Roman Empire, they were lukewarm. So I don't think that Jesus is primarily speaking about a temperature, but that as Mount says, a barrenness of works, a desert of works. How could a church today maybe be thought of as lukewarm? How might we apply that and think of a church that is lukewarm? Speaking generally, how could a church be lukewarm? Well, imagine a conservative, Bible-believing, reformed doctrines of grace church who shudders at the thought of being considered liberal or worldly in any way. At the same time, is unconcerned about the murder of 4,000 babies every day. Or a similar church that is conservative, reformed, it's intellectual, that is indifferent to the state of the lost around them, not caring to share the gospel with all those that might be around them. I think those might be good examples of how a church could be seen as lukewarm today. I think Jesus is saying something similar to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount when he refers to the church as being the salt of the earth. And if a church has lost its saltiness, it becomes worthless. Well, the water that was in Laodicea was worthless. It was just something that if you did drink it, you spat it out of your mouth. The church was to be something that was affecting the culture outside of it. They're to be growing inside with a certain temperature of spiritual zeal that they are growing, but this is to show itself and how it's affecting, the world outside of them, with the healing power of the gospel and the refreshing truths of Jesus Christ. So to Jesus, saltless Christians and lukewarm churches are worthless. And he depicts it in a most gruesome manner. The word we see there for spits it out is more likely vomiting. And it's more to the point that it's not as though he's been shocked by water he expected to be cool, but it's that it nauseates him, makes him sick to his stomach. He wants them to be something, hot or cold, just not lukewarm. Don't be nothing. This was surely hard to hear. And good for us to hear. We consider ourselves in ministries, we consider our influence upon maybe the culture, the neighborhood outside of us. Are we a lukewarm church? How could we be better at ministering to the world around us? What ways might this be applied to us, or ways that we could find ourselves maybe in danger? What about us as individuals? You know, just thinking of what I just mentioned, when was the last time that you shared the gospel with an unbeliever? You know, a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or a family member? Or if we take the mindset of the temperature, of spiritual temperature, you know, are you continually, just measure yourself as you hear, are you continually being warmed by the hot medicinal waters of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you spiritually weary? Are you finding yourself renewed and replenished daily by the refreshing truths that we find, you know, in and throughout the scriptures? So could you yourself be in a state of lukewarmness? Christ desires that we be both hot and cold, an influence upon our society, our circles of influence. So how did the Laodicean church end up this way? Well, I've already mentioned it, but read verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I am rich and I have prospered, and I need nothing. In a brief statement, it's because they did not see themselves as in need of anything from God, primarily. In a brief, the lesson is, if you depend upon your own strength, then that's what you get. Your own strength, rather than depending upon God and receiving, you know, His. The literal rendering of this verse in verse 17 is, it reads this way: I am rich and I have gotten myself riches. I am rich and I've gotten riches is the, you know, literal rendering, but I am rich and I've gotten them for myself. That's Jesus as He looks upon the church and He weighs their hearts. That's His discerning eye. That's what you say. That's what you believe, that you're rich and that you've gotten them for yourself. On some level, they felt as though they had attained these things on their own. Some level of spiritual wealth. But Jesus, you know, look at His, as He relates to them what is true. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, not realizing that you are pitiable, not to be admired or boasted in, that you are poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Blind completely to the truth of who you are. What a thing to hear. Somehow their independence is led them here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read a well-known passage, starting in verse 28. Here's what they should have understood. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. That's the key verse here. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. They have come to boast in themselves. And that's the key here. It's not our efforts or anyone's efforts, but His. And every moment after, as we are brought to Christ and placed in Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ, every day after that is a testament to His grace. We continue to receive from Him wisdom, continue to receive from Him righteousness and sanctification. Each and every day, if there's going to be sanctification, if there's going to be righteousness, if there's going to be wisdom, it comes from Jesus Christ. And so he is the ultimate cause for whatever good we have. That was something that they misunderstood. Somehow they had grown oblivious to that truth. So lukewarmness seems to be summed up by the lack of, or at least the cause of it, by a lack of dependence upon God, and summed up by the statement, I need nothing. I think one of the best indicators for our lukewarmness is our use of the means of grace. And so just consider your quiet time today or yesterday or this week. What was it like? Do you read with a certain zeal to know more about him, pursuing him hard to grow in your knowledge of him? What is your prayer life? Are you pleading? Are you begging from him that he might grant you a better understanding of him, something for your needs as you fight sin each and every day? And then also, you know, all the means of grace, the table before us, anticipating it and preparing ourselves to partake of this as a covenant community, or to just enter into worship alone, as we talked about in Sunday school. That God is to be worshipped, and this should be something that compels us throughout the week and propels us towards, you know, Sunday morning. These are indicators of where we are. Are you hot? Are you cold? Are you lukewarm? Which brings us to our final point. Jesus has related his credentials and his authority, and he has diagnosed their problem, that they are wretched, they are pitiable, they are poor, they are blind, they are naked, and they are, to him, nauseating. And now he counsels. So imagine being in the church that day to hear this letter read to you. It's about you, and the news you have heard is certainly disturbing. It's unmasking. You're being stripped naked before the words being read. That you're devoid of good works. That you're spiritually apathetic. I can imagine you don't want any more to be read. The rest can't be good. What follows just must be a clear judgment upon us. But then the mood shifts in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Hope. You're blind to your own condition. You're naked of good works, as I just said, but here, hope. Right in the midst of it. They are poor, but Christ has gold. They're blind, but Christ has ointment. They're naked, but Christ has clothes. Jesus can enrich their poverty. He can clothe their nakedness. He can heal their blindness. I think that is welcome news to churches and to us as individuals. Imagine hearing now that hope's not lost. You've let your eyes focus on earthly treasures. You've become disobedient, uncaring, withholding the gospel from a community outside of you, and yet there's hope. The grace and the mercy of God are truly a wonder. Something for us to sit and wonder at. Christ says, I have all you need, buy from me. But how can those who are poor buy gold or buy clothes or ointment? The answer goes back to what they had somehow lost. And that was desperation. That was lost in awareness of their of their need. The currency that God counts is need, is desperation. We don't buy from Christ with something from our own resources, but instead we trade with our acknowledgement of our poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We read at the beginning of the Beatitudes. And that's a condition. We not only come to Christ to begin with at our conversion, but is something that we continue to live in, a posture we're constantly in towards him. Our hands are always empty unless he fills them. The answer is, see and acknowledge your need for Christ once again. And just as he says, repent. Turn from self-sufficiency, turn from self-satisfaction, turn from self-dependency, self-glory, and turn to Christ and Christ's sufficiency. He is sufficient. He can satisfy. He can bear us up. And he will if we'll acknowledge our need. Are you lukewarm? Then turn to Christ. He will make you hot and he will make you cold. He will heal you and replenish you. But how does Jesus fill up what we lack? So if we buy with need, well then how does he deliver this? Well, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. And he with me. Most of us have probably heard this as an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers. And if you were converted, hearing this verse as an evangelistic appeal to you, then praise God that through that he saved. But that's not what this verse is saying. This is probably one of the most misused verses in the Bible after John 3:16. I say that because the context of this verse is Jesus speaking to the church. Context matters. And he's speaking to the church, to believers, backslidden, but believers. If we are to see this as merely an evangelistic appeal, then we're putting Christ at the mercy of men. And salvation at the mercy of men. So if you have been saved through this, then praise God, but that's not what it means. Jesus is speaking to the church, as he's already said in verse 19, I have come to discipline, and I discipline those whom I love. So he's speaking to the church. So if it's not salvation or conversion that is being offered here, then what is it? Well, it's renewal. Renewed fellowship, renewed communion, intimacy with Jesus Christ. We need gold, we need clothes, we need eye ointment. And he supplies that by bringing himself to us. It's in Christ that gold is found. It's in Christ that clothes are found. It's in Christ that ointment for our eyes is found. In Christ are all these things. So I think there's both an individual and a corporate application to this. To individuals who have become lukewarm, who have lost their dependence upon Christ for everything because you've satisfied yourself with lesser things, Jesus wants to dine with you. He wants to re-enter into this intimate relationship, not as though a relationship has been completely lost, but to renew it, an intimacy with you. All you have, there you find the gold, there you find the clothes and the medicine. Is that what you need today? Are you lukewarm? Do you find apathy in your quiet time, in your worship, your zeal for him, doing what he commands? Then express your need to him and invite him back in. And then to the church corporately, I think this is a call to fellowship with Christ as a covenant body. And particularly, I think it's speaking of the table that we're about to observe today, which providentially we're doing today. Today we can, as a church, commune with him over this table that's been prepared for us. The bread or the crackers that we see in the bowls as they'll be passed around that we'll take from it, it represents his body. And the juice that likewise that will be passed around and we'll take and we'll drink, it represents his blood. And so, in a sense, it is it's a time for us corporately as a body, as a family, to feast upon the gospel. To, at this moment, especially in the moments before, express our need. And to express how we realize and understand that Christ has filled that need for us. This is a tremendous moment for us to gather together in worship yet again. Finding all that we need in Jesus Christ. And then outside of that, as believers who may have found themselves lukewarm, express your need, come to him, find intimacy once again, find the hope that he promises to the church, gather together in communion, and then to the unbeliever. Which I said just a moment ago, that verse, "Behold, I stand at the door," that doesn't apply to you. But what does apply to you is that in Jesus is found everything you need. Everything you could possibly need in order to be saved. Knowing Christ is like finding a precious treasure. The wealth that he provides is not so meaningless as, you know, protection from, you know, creditors. It's not so meaningless as something that can pay your bills. Not something so meaningless that might find you security in this life. Those things will rust or decay or be stolen, but the treasures found in Christ are greater and they're eternal. And also he provides the righteousness that you need to live in God's presence. Coming to Christ, his robe of righteousness then is granted to you as you believe the gospel and repent of your sins. That's what justification is. He gives you his righteousness that God the Father might look down and see you as though you are not only innocent of all charges or all sins, but also that you've completed the law perfectly. That's what Christ gives us. He takes our sin upon him, dying for them. And then also he provides the eyesight that we need, the eyesight that you need. What I say today and how I might try to convince you with my words, it's not something I can do. I can't make you believe. I can't give you eyes to behold Christ in such a way that you can't turn from him. I can't give you the faith you need to believe, but God can. And so he can give you eyes to see. He can give you the ears to hear and the heart to feel. I pray that if that's you, that you with me would say, amen. So be it. Christ has done all that I need. May we as a church community, as individual believers throughout the week, continue to reflect upon Christ and how he's fulfilled everything for us. And continue to say, so be it. I affirm that. I recognize that. I glory in that. And let us say it as a church today. Even now as we partake of this supper, let us say together, amen. So be it. Christ has done everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We didn't get to all of it today, but Father, we are grateful that you are such a gracious God, a merciful God, that we who are sinners, that you might continue to show us mercy and continue to show us grace. Father, we pray that you would do that even today to us now and visit us now with your grace as we again make use of this means of grace the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.